Welcome to Deep Roots, the podcast brought to you by Oak Hill College. We're delighted to have with us today Dr. Sophie Abebe. Sophie is our newest colleague here at Oak Hill, and this is her first time on the podcast. Sophie, it's wonderful to have you. My name's Tim Ward. I'm on the teaching staff here.
And I'm Matt Bingham. I'm also on the teaching staff.
And most importantly for today, so is Sophie Abebe. Sophie, it's been wonderful to have you at Oak Hill for the last few months. Just tell us what you teach and a bit about yourself.
Sure. It's been lovely being here. I teach the New Testament in Greek. I'm Sophie Abebe. I finished now 2 years ago my PhD on 1 Peter from the University of Edinburgh. I have been teaching at a school called the Ethiopian Graduate School of Theology in Ethiopia for the past 2 years now. So I'm very happy to be here.
It's great to be talking about 1 Peter. I can see why you would want to do your dissertation on it. It's an incredibly rich letter, lots of encouragement for the people of God, for the church. Lots of tricky passages, though, as well. Some difficult content in here, some verses that aren't immediately clear, so I hope we can get into some of those as well. But before we do, maybe to set the stage for us, just tell us a little bit about the kind of big overarching theme that you see kind of anchoring the letter.
Right. The way I read 1 Peter, it's to see it as contending for, this idea that God's presence is now accessible through Christ. So when we look at the image of Christ, the presentation of Christ in 1 Peter, we get that sense. It is through his death and resurrection that believers now have access to the presence of God. And in association with that, then 1 Peter is an invitation to live in consciousness of that presence by doing good, by imitating Christ. So doing good is then translated in various passages, significant passages within 1 Peter, as imitating Christ and imitating God as well, because there's that text in 1:15 that says, "Be holy as I am holy." So the imitation of the holiness of God and the imitation of Christ's non-retaliatory response to suffering to his persecutors then becomes the organizing principles, the two ideas behind 1 Peter, presence of God and then imitating God, Christ.
Presence of God with his people, right. Imitating God, exactly. In Christ. Right. Yeah, that's great. And in a moment, we've got some of your favorite passages in 1 Peter we'll look at in more detail. Before we do, just maybe touch on something. Mm-hmm. You're talking about, so you were doing a PhD, University of Edinburgh, studying this in that research university context. Right. My understanding is that a lot of your colleagues there, professors there, would call into question the Petrine authorship of this letter, right? Mm-hmm. And say, Peter didn't actually write it. Christians throughout the ages, they look at it and the first line says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How have you sort of navigated that and where do you come out?
Right. I think when we consider arguments for Petrine authorship and arguments against, it boils down to, proclamations for things that no one can really prove. So these are not facts, that there are arguments for and against, which are both good. And then it becomes a matter of one's, view when one says Peter couldn't have written this. It then becomes more, it's not evidence-based. It becomes more, a hunch that is not justifiable to others. And Petrine authorship has been recognized by, recent commentators like Travis Williams, who's just had published a massive commentary on 1 Peter, 2 volumes with David Horrell. So there is room for accepting that. When people reject that Peter hasn't written, it's usually something like, oh, the Greek is too good. This fisherman couldn't have written it. But then at the same time, we need to consider the fact that Peter is very open about having, written through a secretary, through a translator, someone other than him. That's one way the church has dealt with the authorship question. And another is, there has been about 30 years or so between his first calling, when Jesus first called Peter, and then the writing of 1 Peter. And also one of the earliest readers of 1 Peter, we've got a very rich tradition that associates Peter with his epistle. So the apostolic tradition that we have, the early church tradition that we have attributed it to Peter. So when you look at these things, and then certain Semitic, constructions of Greek phrases, for me, it's convincing that Peter wrote 1 Peter. Mm.
His Jewishness comes through in the language, even though it's in Greek.
It does, yeah. There's that Jewishness that comes through. And then his association with Rome has been also evidenced. And the letter is written from Rome. So Peter is associated with Rome and with Mark as well. He mentions it at the end of the letter. Yeah, yeah. My son Mark sends his greetings. So there's all of these internal as well as external evidence to support that.
So with your New Testament scholar hat on, as someone who's looked at this in detail and looked at the secondary literature that's grown up around it, you feel confident to say, Peter wrote this, and if I'm preaching this text, I can feel confident saying that.
Definitely, yes. Even the level of persecution that we see in 1 Peter, when you compare it to what's going on in Revelation, it's very different. Mm-hmm. What Peter has in mind is, the social alienation, maybe false accusation in courts, things like that. Definitely not, a government-wide and imperial decree to persecute Christians. That fits with the traditional setting of 1 Peter in the early 60s, with Peter having written it. So it seems to cohere really well, and it convinces me to say Peter wrote it.
Interesting. So those more widespread persecutions came in later, at the time in which people who don't think it was written by Peter think it was written.
Exactly.
And you're thinking, well, if it was written later, why doesn't it reflect those things?
Exactly. Absolutely. Yeah. And with his concern, when we compare it to other writers, I think it's Hebrews that comes close. When we find, in chapter 2, we have this temple imagery, priesthood, and also sacrifice. So temple, priest, sacrifice, this triology, this combination, it's very rare. It shows that Peter is steeped in Jewish culture. And so if he wrote it, as the saying goes, if Peter doesn't write it, then it's an author or a group of authors, the Petrine school in Rome, or maybe the Pauline school that wrote this in the 70s, then why would he not mention, the temple's destruction or be more pronounced about the sort of suffering, the sort of, eschatological meaning he seems to attach with suffering? I think that would have been something he wouldn't neglect. He's gone to such length to build the character of Christians in terms of Jewish, Israel's sacred past. So it would feel odd, I'd presume. So there are several, for me, convincing reasons to consider that Peter wrote this. At any rate, he says he wrote it. So there's that narrative author as well.
Yeah, yeah.
Clearly articulating that he wrote it.
Brilliant.
Yeah.
It is great, isn't it, to sit with someone who has immersed themselves in a book of the Bible. Mm. And now, I mean, we could fill hours and hours. We chatted, didn't we? How are we going to do this? Because you've got a lot on 1 Peter. I, first of all, had the very terrible idea of let's just try and work through the whole letter in sort of 40 minutes. Yeah. And my two colleagues here just said that's...
Too ambitious, Tim.
Too ambitious. That's like a podcast series. Instead, better idea. One of your ideas. I can't remember who. You're just going to pick two or three passages of your favourite passages and just give us a sense of how that little passage works within the overall picture that you've given us of the big thing here is the church lives in the presence of God and so must be Christ-like because of that presence. So, if what's the first passage you want to take us to?
If we look at chapter 2, verses 4 to 9, there is this beautiful imagery and architectural image of the temple made up of living stones.
I tell you, why don't you read the passage first?
Oh, I can.
Just read it and then go for it.
All right. So verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there we have a very architectural image of an edifice. There's quite a number of arguments here. Is it the temple? Is it not? But it seems to be the temple because there he's mentioned the purpose of this is to offer sacrifices, something that was done in the temple that we find in the Old Testament. And also he talks about the priesthood, a holy priesthood, taking language from Exodus. So a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here, what Peter does is build a spatial imagination. It's not made up imagination. It's a language human geographers use with regards to thinking of space as a construction, as a production of not just one's thought or conception, but also something that is physical and real. So here, that imagery, it's built on what we find in the Old Testament conceptions with the temple. There's a priesthood offering sacrifices, and then it's a physical temple. Mm-hmm. And so taking that idea, he says, you yourselves are living stones, and the cornerstone, the living stone, is Christ. So he describes here then a corporal reality, but that's also corporeal. It's through the embodied presence of each individual believer that this spiritual edifice comes to exist. So it's a very powerful image. So he's thinking of space that is being dwelt by believers through Christ. And the believers are to consider themselves as living stones. Like the living stone Christ, they are rejected because that is the context that the readers are in. They are persecuted, they are maligned because of their identity in Christ, because they have become Christians. And so he's giving them this image as an invitation to think of their maligned position, their position at the periphery, you know, with the center being the dominant ones, their persecutors. They are at the periphery, but the periphery is, lo and behold, the center. That is the space of God. So he's flipping the chart, the map that the world has, that Rome has, not just through the means of saying, you know, Rome is at the center, but he's saying whatever is at the center, the social, the norm, what ought to be, that is not actually the center. Where the action is, where God is, in that edifice where his presence dwells. So this is one of my favorite parts, and I feel like it holds the key to understand the whole of 1 Peter. If we think of the whole of 1 Peter as constructing an imagined but also real, a third space, a space that is felt, embodied through our bodies, but also different, then it becomes very powerful.
Say a third space.
Yeah.
What's a third space?
Third space, human geographers from whom we take, you know, in the New Testament, there has been our own Matthew Sleeman has taken, you know, this third space language, human geography, in his interpretation of the book of Acts. Patrick Schreiner has done it for the book of Matthews. And in 1 Peter, David Horrell has an essay, although his is a post-colonial reading. So he's looking at where is the place of Rome? Political otherness, etc. But for me, without going into this resistance discourse or the worldly realm, for me, the way I read it, Peter is drawing a third space, meaning a space that is embodied, felt, but also that is infused with what we bring into our conceptions. One way to look at Oak Hill College would be to say, oh, it can be mapped. It's in the North London near Southgate, and it's, you know, its postcode is so and so. But another way to say it is, Oak Hill is where I encountered God in my classrooms. It is the space where I grappled with major life challenges, and it's a place where I, through the encouragement of men and women, I came to love God more. Both are equally valid. It can be mapped, of course. It is an actual real, it's not a made-up space. It can be located. But another way of looking at it is through its impact on me, or how I felt and what I experienced at a time called X, while being embodied physically living in Oak Hill College. So there are two ways of conceptualizing space then. In this third, more richer paradigm where, you know, beyond the physical, space becomes the conceptualized, what is in my head about that space. And also the combination of this that extends beyond to say that to belong to space X, maybe Oak Hill College, or to belong to the space of God or in Christ, to be a Christian, is to live with the principles of A, B, and C. When we look at 1 Peter, that space, we can simply call it the in Christ space, borrowing language from Paul, but to be more true to the text of 1 Peter, we can just simply call it the space of God.
This is interesting. This spatial imagination, yes, that's really interesting.
Yes.
Because you were using language like, well, mm-hmm, people see themselves as on the periphery, or
yes,
on the edges, on the mm-hmm fringes. Like, so even Christians thinking about their place mm-hmm in the world, mm-hmm, we're using kind of spatial language.
Yes.
As a metaphor.
Yes, absolutely.
To describe the fact that might feel marginalized, mm-hmm, or might feel we're in a minority.
Yes.
Or not like, mm-hmm, don't share the values that a lot of other people seem to,
yes,
have.
Yes, yes.
And if I'm getting what you're saying, you're mm-hmm saying he's kind of running with that. Okay, let's think spatially.
Yes. And then...
And he reaches for, yes, this temple imagery.
Yes.
And said, okay,
yeah,
I want to flip... Mm-hmm. He used a really nice phrase. Like, mm-hmm, I won't get the words exactly right, but something right like, he wants to flip the mental map that the Christians have completely around.
Absolutely. That's what he's doing.
Terrific.
And then in verse 11... as a response to this spatial imagery he builds, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable," etc. So he's calling now Christians in, he's using the identity of some sort of, you know, citizenship in the space of God. And calling, because the audience is the majority Gentiles, he's writing to people in Asia Minor. So yeah, in Anatolia, it was an ethnic mix of different, people. But he's now calling them by something other than Gentiles. And he's saying, do not resemble the Gentiles. Mm. But technically speaking, the ethnic identity, if we come down to it, these people are not Jews, and therefore, because they are not Jewish, they're Gentiles. But here, in this space of God, he's giving them a supra-ethnic identity. It doesn't matter whether one is, you know, Gentile or not, Jewish or not. This supra-ethnic identity is their belonging in the space of God. This sort of reading is different from earlier scholarship that would see, you know, being a Christian as having our home in heaven. We're here for the time being. We're going to go back to heaven. Okay. It doesn't matter. That's not what he has in mind. It's very embodied. So embodied that he would then...
You mean, as in, he's saying to them, the presence of God has shown up in the world.
Exactly. It's not out there.
The presence of God is right,
yes,
here.
Yes.
And it's in you.
Yes.
And although the world looks at you and says, you, yes, believe a bunch of nutty stuff. Mm-hmm. And you're a fringe group.
Yes.
The temple was very obviously at the center of God's mm-hmm purposes.
Yes.
It's gone. And now you.
Yes.
You are that center right now, right, of God's presence and purposes in the world.
Absolutely. And there,
wow, that's going to blow your mind.
It's very interesting. And the human geographers talk about the production of space. So the propagation of space. And that I see here as the missional call that Peter has given. He says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, there's a number of interpretation that can be behind this text, but the missional import that Peter has is repeated throughout the letter in the directions that he gives to wives or slaves, etc. The purpose is by responding appropriately to suffering through non-retaliation and being conscious of God and God's will, people would be attracted to this space of God. So it's an invitation, a missionary call to the production of spaces to call other people into that, you know, so, space of God.
Okay, this is really interesting. So right. I think you're saying that these practical instructions he goes on to give, yes, to slaves and wives and mm-hmm. husbands and so on,
right,
and to all Christians in suffering, mm-hmm. is saying the presence of God is in you.
Yes.
You are in the presence of God right mm-hmm. now in right. the world.
Right.
Here is how you live that out. Mm-hmm. And if you do, mm-hmm. that is how mm-hmm. the Lord will call people into his presence right here and
exactly.
there and now.
Exactly. Uh-huh. So in that, there is that, again, the imitation of Christ.
Yeah.
He says he called us through darkness, but us who were in utter darkness, to his marvelous light. So that is something we need to imitate Christ with. And he also says something along the lines of, be ready to give a response to whoever asks about the hope that is in you. So respond in order to attract others to your space, the space of God, where God dwells. So these two, you know, principles of yep. the presence of God and imitation of Christ go throughout the text. That's one way of reading it.
Thank you. That's fantastic. I know right. we could spend longer digging into right. that passage, but yeah. I'm very keen to get to the next passage because mm-hmm. it's one of the trickiest
right.
in right. 1 Peter. Maybe some people think it's one of the trickiest in the whole New Testament.
Right.
And absolutely. Before we hit record, mm-hmm. Matt, you were regaling us, weren't you, with an old sermon that you had on this very passage.
Yes.
Which you don't have to preach now, if I can say that.
Well, I might need to revise my conclusions. I don't know. We'll see. You too. So I did look this up. I preached this, I don't know, I think it was back in 2013, 2012, mm. something like that. And I was looking back on this text, and I found I had dug up a quote from Martin Luther on this text where he said he thinks this is one of the most obscure passages yes. in the whole New Testament, and he's really not sure what it means. Mm. So set us all straight, set Martin Luther straight. Where are we? We're in 1 Peter 3, are we 3. Not?
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the presence of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
So someone preparing a Bible study or a sermon on this is right. going to turn to the commentaries and find pages and pages and pages going, well, there's about 18 views and let's talk through them.
Yes.
So if you help us cut to the heart of the matter.
Right. There are a number of difficulties. One of the first difficulties here in verse 18, when it says Christ was made alive in the spirit, what does it mean to be put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit? But I think this would follow standard doctrine that Jesus' resurrection was an embodied resurrection. You know, we've got that famous passage from the Gospels with Thomas having come and touched Jesus' hands. And so it's an embodied resurrection. And so the Holy Spirit here seems to be hinted at in verse 18. And then in verse 19, our hunch is, it is made certain. It says, in which, or maybe in whom, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison.
So just help for those who...
Right.
don't have the Greek in front of them, because there's an absolutely crucial little Greek phrase here, isn't there?
Right.
Enho, I think.
Enho, exactly. Absolutely.
Now, I've got the NIV 2011 here. 19 begins, after being made alive. Mm-hmm. Now, clearly, we can't dig into all the details here, but just give us a sense of what's going on in the translation there.
Right. I think the NIV is trying to fill what is hinted at. They're trying to bring to the forefront, the clear succession of actions or events that we see between verses 18 and 22. When did the resurrection occur, or when did the proclamation occur? When does the death? So here there seems to be a sequence that the NIV wants to make clear for the reader. Mm-hmm. So in saying after and in adding these ideas, they are trying to bring out the aspect that we see in the grammar of the Greek. But in addition to that, if we say as the ESV, I'm reading from the ESV, when we say in which he went, then the spirit, they are leaving it ambiguous enough for the interpreter to work through. But enho, I would argue, would be in him, the Holy Spirit, although it's not massively wrong. One thing we know here, Christ dies. That is event number one, put to death.
Yeah.
And then event number two is proclamation.
So you think 19 is saying,
yes,
and in the spirit,
yes,
he went.
Yes.
Okay, that's helpful.
Right. And then proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So the difficulty in verse 19 is, who are the spirits in prison? Because nothing up to this point prepares us for any sort of beings in prison. So the idea of being in prison has been debated quite a lot. There are some who say that here the prison, it's metaphorical, the prison of sin, disobedience. It's a sort of sin. It's a sort of prison, in which people get entangled. And again, even the idea of proclamation, is it proclamation or is it preaching the good news? So is it
For conversion.
For conversion, exactly. And then the spirits in prison, do they refer to people who are dead? I mean, who are dead and to whom Christ then went and gave them a second chance by proclaiming to them the message of the gospel to give them a chance to repent? Or is it something like a proclamation, an announcement, an invitation to join the kingdom of God made by Christ through the likes of Noah?
Yeah.
Because there is a sort of support for people who would argue that in verses 10 to 12 in chapter 1, where Peter tells us that prophets in the Old Testament preached not to their own audience, to their own contemporaries, but to people who'd come later. So he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So here then, proponents of this view would argue it's through the Spirit of Christ, meaning the Holy Spirit, that Noah or any of the prophets, righteous people,
am I correct? This was Augustine's view of this passage.
Yes,
very influential. Spiritually, Jesus in Noah, back in Noah's day, preaching.
Yes.
And this is what you preached in your sermon, isn't it, Matt?
I surveyed five views and eventually came down.
At great length, it turns out. At great length.
Yes.
You're with Augustine, which is often a good place to be.
Yes.
However, Sophie,
right.
That's not what you think, is it?
I don't think
so. You stand against Augustine. You stand against me.
I see that in humility.
Look, I'm going with her.
Right.
Come on, Sophie.
Because,
What do you think this means? What do you think this is talking about?
For about 1,500 years, the church was convinced that Augustine's view is the correct view.
Okay.
But in my opinion, there are two problems with the Augustinian view. First, there is nowhere in the New Testament where spirit, even though here, you know, it says the spirits in prison, it could be potentially human beings, but there is no occurrence in the New Testament where spirits is applied to human beings unless it is qualified. In Hebrews, it says something like unjust spirits. So unless there is a qualification, some sort of adjective attached to it, spirits has never been applied to human beings. So then where does spirits appear? In the Gospels, spirits appears in the plural to refer to otherworldly beings, demonic beings, evil spirits. So there's that problem, one. Second problem, Augustine wasn't a major fan of one Enoch. I can understand why, because when you are trying to establish orthodoxy and canonicity becomes a very important issue, then any sort of, you know, admission that one Enoch might be here behind 1 Peter can threaten quite a lot of things.
So one Enoch, yes. A Jewish text.
Yes.
I mean, obviously, there's a lot about that we can't get into mm-hmm, now, mm-hmm. but you, for you, that stand in some sense yes. stands in the background of 1 Peter.
Yes.
What is it particularly about that that mm-hmm. you think will help us interpret this rightly? Right.
For a long time, it was thought to be just 1 Peter that's behind the idea here, but other tradition, Jewish traditions like the Book of Giants is seems to be behind this. There we have spirits in prison.
Yeah.
So Noah's flood came as a response to God having heard the prayers of the righteous.
Yeah.
They were being subjugated by these ferocious giants who are the offsprings of fallen angels. You know, in we've got Genesis 5 where it says the sons of God met with the daughters of men. So in one Jewish tradition, this resulted in an offspring called the giants who are the Nephilim. They are
from Genesis 6.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah.
Who are huge. So they are huge, big people with insatiable appetites and, you know, propensity to do evil, teach humanity how to do evil, etc. So everyone was groaning under their evil deeds. And so the flood came to respond to not just evil humanity, disobedience, but because the level of evil has reached such a huge, you know, there was such an avalanche of sin that God responded through the flood. And the flood destroyed unrighteous humanity, disobedient humanity, but also these giants. Their destruction was partial, though. They were, they had been, the bodies, they were embodied. But after the flood, they lost their bodies and became spirits.
And they're called spirits in prison.
Yes.
In these Jewish texts.
Exactly.
And
because the flood imprisoned them in a way. They lost
their
bodies.
You're thinking that Peter is knowingly drawing on that language.
Yes.
It seems to be there. And people would have recognized that he was.
Maybe not knowingly. Perhaps that was the tradition that was there.
Okay.
Maybe he didn't have the Book of Enoch or Jubilees or, you know, Book of Giants before him. Maybe it's not a conscious, you know, taking off that. It's not, maybe the relationship is not genealogical.
But it's in the air around him.
It's it must have been, gonna, exactly, in the cultural milieu, exactly. Yeah, if someone talks about, I don't know, BBC, it wouldn't be a surprise in this day and age, isn't
Fair
it?
Enough.
So there's that idea of spirits in prison, meaning demonic beings, evil beings. This sort of interpretation, I think, is also supported by verse 22, where Peter says, Christ now has post-resurrection. He's talking about the enthronement that Christ has. He says he is at the right hand of God, meaning, you know, in his throne of majesty, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjugated to him, you know, him being the conqueror. So there's this sort of neat framework that we find here. And when we think about why...
So it follows the order.
I think it does,
So 19 and 20 for you are Jesus between death and resurrection.
Right.
Spiritually.
Yes.
And then it moves on. And in 22, we kind of picture him now ascending.
Yes.
resurrected bodily and then ascending.
Yeah, post-resurrection. So the enthronement that we find in Ephesians 2 and other parts of the New Testament. And now when we think of this, it's one of the three Christological sections in 1 Peter, so verses 18 to 22. This Christological section has come as a justification to what Peter was saying earlier, verses 13 to 17. There he says, basically, to sum it up, do not live in the terms of your former life. Live in good behavior. Suffer for what is good. Do what is right.
Yeah.
And then he goes on to discuss about this. Why would he? Why is the atonement or the death of Christ and the resurrection and his enthronement relevant to what's going on here? I feel like the same thing is going on in chapter 2 as well. After talking about, you know, being the necessity of being subject to others for the sake of Christ, he goes on to say from verse 21 onwards, for this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And then he talks about Christ's perfect death. He said, taking the metaphor of sheep. So he says, you know, he was reviled, but he didn't revile back. All of this happened to him. And his response was in verse 23, to entrust himself to whom judges justly. And then he says, you two do this.
Yeah.
So the famous follow in his steps.
That's really interesting. That's really helpful. So I don't think I'd seen this before. In both chapter 2 and chapter 3,
yes,
he goes, here are some instructions about how you must live a moral life.
Yes.
Not your own pagan life. Mm-hmm. And reason?
Yes.
Because of Jesus. And in chapter 2, it's because he suffered.
Yes.
Because he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Mm-hmm. And in chapter 3, he does the same. Here are instructions about how you should live.
Exactly.
And then verse 18, it's really similar, isn't it, 3:18?
Yes.
For he also suffered.
Yes.
But now, he then adds in chapter 3 what he didn't add in chapter 2.
Absolutely.
This proclamation of Christ's victory.
Yes.
And you're seeing that, I'm afraid, sorry, Matt, sorry, Augustine.
Right.
I think sorry, Wayne Grudem in his Tyndale commentary.
Yeah.
Not spiritually back in the days of Noah, but between crucifixion and resurrection, he goes spiritually, proclaims the victory he's won on the cross to these imprisoned spiritual beings.
Right.
And then 22 into resurrection and ascension.
Yes.
Those bits, after the cross, proclamation, ascension, resurrection.
Yes.
What extra, and they're not in chapter 2, do they add, do you think, within what Peter's doing? What extra do they add to his, here's how you should live?
Right. He's been doing this. The third Christological section appears in chapter 1.
Yep.
There again, before giving, you know, his instruction on how to live, he gives it a Christological reason.
Okay.
So when we look at chapter 1, verses 18 onwards, he talks about us having been believers, having been ransomed from our futile ways, etc. And then he says in verse 21, through him you are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. And so here, and then he takes the image of the lamb, the sheep's image. And then beginning from verse 22, he talks about the need for responding through obedience. But it's different from the Christological section in chapter 2 that we just mentioned, or chapter 3. So each time he seems to build on what it means for Christ to have died and for that death to have impacted us. And so this adding on, or maybe going deeper theologically, is something we see. So in chapter 3, the new thing that he adds, spirits in prison, aka, sorry, Matt, demons, etc. All of this then leads us to chapter 5. When we look at chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, there he says, he actually mentions at this point, the devil. In verse 18:9, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." So there's this then here, a clear articulation about, you know, he's at this point, he was talking about suffering. He's writing to people who are suffering at the hands of humans, unfriendly humans who consider their in Christ identity to be, you know, a bad thing. But starting from chapter 3, we see that in verses 18 to 22, we see that Christ's resurrection, his death and suffering for us. So for us, it's something that goes through these three Christological sections. Somehow he cites otherworldly beings. It's not a random thought. Again, in chapter 5, he says, you know, the devil wants to prowl upon you. So here then, he is depicting the space of God being in Christ as an antagonistic space. Not only human enemies, not only your neighbors are as persecutors, but the greater evil that lies behind. Look, he's a defeated entity, you know. So otherworldly beings being subjugated through Christ bears a message of hope to Christians. So behind all evil, this is a very biblical idea, behind all evil lies Satan, the demons, and, you know, the otherworldly beings and the whole whatever beings are right, let's call them. I'm tempted to say authorities and powers, etc., taking languages from Ephesians and chapter 3:22, but, you know, demonic beings. And so the greatest sort of persecution, even from the devil, it's not grand. It hasn't been elevated to something as a substantial other. So the devil is not depicted as, there aren't many words he spares. It's not a significant other that merits so much consideration. He simply says, resist him. Meaning, because Christ has been victorious and sits enthroned, having subjugated all demonic beings.
And went and proclaimed his victory to
exactly,
their faces.
Exactly, exactly. So firm in your faith, resist him. So resistance then becomes, it becomes then living in consciousness of God. Because here he says, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood.
Yeah.
And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So he's in a way here citing one way of resisting the devil by being firm in our faith. Faith that Christ has overcome the devil, has overcome any adversity. Yeah. And now evil is manageable. We can negotiate life in this foreign land by being conscious of the space of God, the presence of God that is with us, and by standing firm, meaning continually living a life of obedience.
This is fantastic. And this presence of God,
yes.
I think what I'm seeing really clearly, mm-hmm. he spells out this presence
yes.
of God
yes.
and what it is and how we are in it
yes.
in these very rich, you've yes. identified three very rich passages mm-hmm. about Christ that cover
right.
cross. They cover what Christ does in
yes.
that often mysterious space between mm-hmm. crucifixion and resurrection
right. yeah.
covers then resurrection
yes.
and it covers ascension mm-hmm. and now sitting at the right hand of the Father.
Yes. yes.
This is fantastic.
Yeah.
You've given me a lot to think about, Sophie.
Yes.
If I have a chance to preach this again, I'll have to replay this
yeah.
discussion.
Sophie, yeah. this has been fantastically yeah. rich.
But it's wonderful. It gives sense, doesn't it? And then when we look at the different things that Peter says, for example, do not, you know, gossip, basically, or do not, you know, be caught stealing or doing malicious things, do not malign others, etc. He's then saying being in the space of God is to live in consciousness of God. In fact, in verses in chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, the difficult passage, in verse 20, he talks about baptism. Again, there's a lot of debates about what is it that Peter is doing. He says, you know, after talking about the spirits in prison, he says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So here, then, when he talks about baptism, he's doing a contrast between Noah being saved through water, that act of God's saving Noah and the eight and people, his family, meaning saving them from the unrighteousness that was among them. He says baptism corresponds to this, relates to this. And baptism, he says, is this but not that. So there's this but this, not that, but not construction. He says it saves you not as something, a removal of dirt. Again, there's a lot of debate about how we can translate that. But he's saying, he's comparing two things, the lesser and the greater. The lesser, the baptism is not just the removal of dirt, not as that, but something greater. He says it is something that will result in an appeal to God. There's so much debate here. The way I read it, it's Peter is saying baptism is an action, a special practice, a practice that the indwellers of the space of God through Christ partake, in that by doing baptism, we are proclaiming our allegiance to Christ. So it's a symbolic action that then unites us through the resurrection and then the victory that he talks about in verse 22. So we are united in Christ. So there's a lot of participation theology and works on union with Christ in 1 Peter. Although Paul takes the focus, but there's still that idea. So here then he's saying through baptism, the believer relates to God either as a pledge of obedience, perhaps spoken verbally during baptism in the first century context that we have here. Perhaps through baptism, one is aligned with Christ, that person is given an ability, because he's saying it's not just moral, the removal of, sin from the body, not just the washing, the purity rites from the Old Testament, but something else. So the idea here is then the removal of impurity, the removal of moral defiling force of immorality. So there is some moral, on the moral sphere, something deeper going on. So either the person through baptism and that person's union with Christ, that person is given the ability to be united with Christ. One is that. Or two, through the very practical rite of, being baptized and then proclaiming something like, I pledge to live in consciousness of God's presence, then somehow the person and God become related in a way that chapter 2 has told us, as members of God's household. Somehow, through baptism, which is connected to Christ's death and resurrection, the person relates to God the Father in a different way. It now becomes through Christ.
That's fantastic. So you're linking very really nicely there.
Yeah.
The end of chapter 3 to what's been said. Actually, this brings us nicely full circle to where we were at the beginning, that passage in chapter 2 about living stones. Sophie, this has been rich. I mean, we could sit here for a lot longer, and I'm getting a taste of the kind of conversations we can have with Sophie over coffee. Yeah. And the kind of riches people are going to get if their students here being taught 1 Peter, another New Testament scriptures by you. So thank you. This has been massively helpful.
Thank you.
Final question, Matt.
Yeah, I think maybe for a final place to land, Sophie, we could let's step back from the detail a little bit. You've sat with this text for a long time. Great. You're familiar with it before you studied it in depth for your PhD, but now you've really spent time in it and with it. What would you say are one or two of the big applications that you've taken away personally? How has 1 Peter shaped your own faith and your own walk with the Lord?
Right. At various points in my life, I felt like I was on the periphery, with everyone being at the center and me myself wanting to be at the center, but circumstances felt like I was pushed to the periphery. This could be, I left Ethiopia. I'm from Ethiopia. I left Ethiopia to pursue undergraduate studies in Germany. It was an international university, and there were so many, 70 countries were represented in the student body. But at the same time, I was doing biochemical engineering. I was one of the handful of women there and the only Ethiopian in my class the first year. Second year, others came. So that felt like, you know, having no one to speak my mother tongue with, my native tongue, that sort of felt like I'm on the periphery. And as a whole, the evangelical student body were out of, you know, a middle-sized university, we were a tiny minority. That in itself, although we shared lunch on the same table, we prayed before we ate, we made a whole big, we embodied our periphery existence. So yeah, that felt like one way of being on the periphery. Again, in Edinburgh, again, becoming, you know, one of the handful of women doing New Testament studies and being the only person of color, you know, either African or brown or Latino, they were just, I could just spot two or three people, but they were usually in world Christianities or doing theology proper, systematic theology. So that felt like I was on the periphery. Among my friends, I was the only one who was a mother. That in itself was an alienating experience. All of these peripheral situations that people, Christians, find themselves in is beautifully dealt with in 1 Peter. He doesn't just ignore it, but he redraws the map so that center and periphery become reinterpreted. The center is where Christ is. So to have been given that invitation for me was powerful. And I would imagine people who are neurodivergent or people who have special needs or take care of children with special needs who always feel like, you know, I am at the periphery. This is not what should be. I feel like 1 Peter is a beautiful, you know, invitation to reimagine things. Christ is where we are, where we are is the center because of Christ. And so this periphery existence, this alienation then becomes, you know, it loses its force. So then if Christ is the center and me being in Christ is the center, then I'm encouraged and emboldened to truly be present in whatever spaces that I occupy, not to think of where I am in terms of Ethiopian or non-Ethiopian, black, white, or anything else. What Peter gives us is a supra-ethnic identity. Even gender doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter if I am the only woman in lecture halls or in conferences. Where Christ is, there I am. To feel like I belong, that's so powerful. And the other thing is the action orientation that we find in 1 Peter when he says, don't do this, but do this. Want this, not that. He is saying through Christ, we have been given the capacity to choose what is right. We are just like Christ, living stones where God has chosen through his grace to embody. So there's that. In terms of, you know, fleshly desires is something he talks about. In terms of our grappling with sin or temptations or feeling like an utter failure before Christ, who's done so much for us, 1 Peter is saying, hold up, Christ has done it. In his grace, you have been given the ability to imitate him. So it's this powerful image, I feel like, given for Christians who tend to perhaps lose hope or, you know, punish themselves thinking I am not worthy of Christ. He's saying through his death, he's made you worthy. He is with you. And you've been given this ability to be conscious of God. So I feel like it's a very helpful text, even for our type of Christians who are not living in contexts of persecution. Where the prime minister in Ethiopia, our prime minister is evangelical. So it's in fact fashionable to be evangelical. It's the reverse of being persecuted. So even for, and in London, there is no one who'd persecute us if we go to church. So even for us living in cultures where Christianity is not punished, Peter has a lot to give us.
That's great. Thank you.
Sophie, thank you so much.
Thank you.
That's the most moving ending to one of our podcasts that I can remember. It's lovely to hear how all of that high-level, sophisticated, brilliant scholarship just in the end leads to these wonderfully life-transforming things for you. And hopefully that's certainly inspired me. Hopefully that will inspire others who are listening in. Be great if you could join us on the podcast again soon. Sure. But for now, thank you so much.
Thank you so much, Tim. Thank you, Matt. Thank you. Take care. Thank you.